Do you like chocolate bars? Most of us do. How do you know you like chocolate candy bars? Is it because you read a book about chocolate candy bars? Is it because someone else you know likes chocolate candy bars? Is it because you listen to a series of podcasts on how good chocolate candy bars are? Or maybe it's because you took a class on the attributes of chocolate bars. Now, these kinds of things can help us come to a place where we are willing to try chocolate bars, and they can help us appreciate chocolate bars on a deeper level, perhaps. But the only way we are really going to know if we like chocolate candy bars is to eat one. We need to take a bite. Last time we finished the large section of the letter of Hebrews, which takes up most of the first 10 chapters, that is mostly theological in nature. In Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses, the author tells us that Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets, being the very Son of God. And then in Hebrews 1, 4 through 2, 18, he shows us that Jesus is superior to the angels. And then in Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, he shows us that Jesus is superior to Moses, the great leader of the Israelite people. And then from Hebrews 4:14 through 10:18, the author compares the new covenant of Jesus to the old covenant religion that came through Moses, showing how Jesus Christ is superior in every way. The priests of the old covenant and the work that they did was just an imitation of the real work accomplished by Jesus Christ. Well, all of that establishes the foundation for our faith and our hope and our life as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Well, today we're beginning a new section in the letter of Hebrews in which the author begins to talk about how we are to respond to these theological truths and how they should affect our lives. Theology and doctrine alone are only part of the story. They call for a response from us. These truths are intended to have an effect on our life. It's not enough to have good theology and doctrine and then not live it. We can have a good understanding of God's truths in the Bible and have all of the right answers, but if it doesn't affect how we live our life, then we're playing a very dangerous game. And we're missing out on experiencing the life-changing impact that the theology and doctrine is intended to have on us. If I gave you a chocolate bar, and all you did with it was read the list of ingredients on the wrapper, look them up in Google and gain an understanding of each one of those ingredients, carefully cataloging the candy bar's dimensions, you build a nice display case to keep that chocolate bar in, but you never took a bite, you'd be missing out on the joy that the candy bar is intended to give to you. And in a similar way, Jesus Christ is not intended to simply be examined by us, defined and cataloged and put on display. He's intended to be experienced. We need to take a bite. Live with Christ. Walk with Christ. Go through life with Christ. Don't cheat yourself out of the joy and the fullness that he's intended to give to you. We need to take a bite. And the author of Hebrews has built a good foundation of theology and doctrine on which to live our life. He now begins to turn to the subject of living it as his focus. He's now saying, let's take a bite. Today we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, and we're told three things in these verses. In verses 19 through 20, considering all that Jesus Christ has done for us, we are encouraged to draw near to God. We want to fully enter into this new relationship that Jesus Christ has made possible for us. It's not enough for us to know about what Jesus Christ has done for us. We need to really step into it and live it and build our life on it, experience it firsthand. We need to take a bite. And then in verse 23, we're told to hold on to these truths about Jesus Christ that our hope is based on, not allowing anything to loosen our grip on them. Our hope must be anchored in what Jesus Christ has done, not in our personal performance as a human being or in the circumstances of life that are swirling around us. These other things are constantly in motion and in change. They're up and down, high and low, good and bad, happy, sad, hot, cold, success and failure, easy and hard. In contrast, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then in verses 24 and 25, we're told to do all of this with each other. We need each other for encouragement and strength and perseverance. So let's begin in verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over at the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Verse 19, it begins with that word, therefore, and this is a very big therefore. It links what he has said all throughout this letter up to this point. It links what he is about to say as a response to everything that he said up to this point. So he's saying, considering all that has been said up to this point in the letter, now let's do this. The great work accomplished by Jesus Christ gives us a new kind of confidence, he says, to approach God. This confidence, it's not an arrogant, brash assertiveness. Instead, it's an attitude of knowing that we are loved and accepted by God and have been personally invited by him to come into his presence as his child. There's no intimidation or fear here. Instead, there is a complete trust, looking to him as our loving, kind-hearted Father. This is a radical departure from the attitude of the people under the Old Covenant. They were filled with fear at the prospect of being in the presence of God. And as we have noted before, the rituals that were part of the Old Covenant religion, it taught the people that they couldn't approach God, that they were barred from his presence. The high priest was the only person allowed into the most holy place of the tabernacle, which represented God's presence, and only once a year. And he never lingered there. He got his business done and he got out as soon as possible, grateful to have survived the encounter. That's not the kind of relationship that we have now. Verse 20, it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body." The curtain mentioned here refers to that curtain that we've talked about before that divided the frontmost room of the tabernacle from the back room of the tabernacle. The holy place was that front room, and that back room was the most holy place, and there was this thick curtain that divided those two rooms. The author is drawing a parallel here between that curtain and the life of Jesus. In Luke 23, 44, you might remember when Jesus was crucified, that curtain tore itself open. It says in verse 44, it says, "It was about noon," describing the crucifixion, "and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit your spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last. That curtain was torn from the top down to the bottom, signifying that God is the one who ripped that curtain open. The curtain in the temple was torn open when Jesus died, symbolizing that the entrance into that most holy place, the presence of God, had been opened. Jesus' body, Jesus' life was torn open to give us access into the most holy place, God's throne room, God's presence. And this new and living way to God has been created for us by and through Jesus Christ. He made the way, and he is the way. This way, this road, this passageway is new because it was not available before. This way, this road, this passageway is living because it's based on and sustained by the indestructible life of Jesus Christ, the one who now lives forever to intercede for us. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Verse 21, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, not only do we have a new and a living way to God opened for us through the sacrifice of Jesus, but we also have Jesus as our great high priest representing us before God. And 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that comes, or that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." He says, draw near. This is a phrase that the author of Hebrews likes to use, and we've seen it before, to express coming close to God, coming into God's presence, entering into an intimate relationship with God. That's what he means when he says, draw near to God, enter into this intimate relationship with God. We're encouraged to come close to God. Don't stand off at a distance. Don't be afraid. Enter into his presence. Come into this most holy place that has been opened up for you to have intimate fellowship with God. He's inviting us to come near, to come close, to come in. It says, with a sincere heart. The heart refers to our inner self, the core of our being. Sincere means true, honest, genuine. What does it mean to draw near with a sincere heart? It speaks of this new inner self that the Lord creates in us. We are given a sincere, true heart. And part of the promise of God in the new covenant, you'll remember, is quoted in Hebrews 8:10 from Jeremiah 31:33, is that he will put his laws in our minds and write them on our heart. Ezekiel 36:26 describes the new covenant like this, is where God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Drawing near with a sincere heart also refers to how we can now draw near to God. Having a sincere heart means coming with no hiding, no fear, with complete honesty, openness, transparency, and security. Do you remember how Adam and Eve reacted the moment after they had eaten that forbidden fruit, breaking their relationship with God? They saw that they were naked and they were afraid, and then they hid. When we come to God in Christ, we don't need to hide from him anymore. We don't need to be afraid anymore. The consequences that came with a broken relationship with God are removed in Christ. We can now draw near with a sincere heart. It says, with full assurance that faith brings. This is referring again to this confidence that's mentioned in verse 19, that we can now enter into God's presence with confidence. The word translated full assurance, it means to be completely certain about something. We don't approach as a visitor, but as one who belongs in the presence of God. Think about that. You belong near God. You are welcomed and invited to be there. You were created to be there. You are intended to be there. Can you remember how it feels to be the new person, say at school or at a new job? You feel timid and awkward. You feel like the visitor. You don't really feel like you belong there. You feel like everyone is looking at you thinking, what is he doing here? Who invited him? He doesn't belong here. Well, because of what Jesus Christ has done, we don't have to feel timid and afraid in God's presence. We belong there. We don't have to feel like we snuck in the back door and someone's going to find out any moment and say, hey, what are you doing here? We have a ticket. And the ticket's been paid. Not only that, but we have a VIP pass given to us by the Son himself, giving us access into the most inner room of the sanctuary, into the green room, into where all of the cool people hang out, where all the show people are themselves, where the one show person is, God himself. It says, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. The imagery that the author is drawing from here is, again, from the old covenant priests and what they were doing when they would sprinkle the blood and they would wash to make themselves ready and to make the people ready to appear before God's presence. In Christ, our guilt before God has been taken away. We have been forgiven of all of our sin. We have been washed and made pure in Christ so that we can draw near to God. Verse 23 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. We need to hold on to these truths about who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished for us and what he's doing for us. First, don't let the stuff that's happening in our life shake our grip on Jesus. All of the other stuff in life, it comes and goes, but Jesus, he stays put, and we need to stay put with him. In this life, our money can go, our health can go, our reputation can go, we can be stripped down to nothing. We don't want our hope to be in any of those things because none of those things are permanent. We want to put our hope in Christ, hold fast to him. When the rest of our life has blown apart, he's the one thing that remains. He's faithful. Second, we need to hold on to these truths about who Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished for us because there is a constant pull on us to return to an old covenant type relationship with God. It's no accident that the author of Hebrews here has spent nearly 10 chapters of this letter talking almost exclusively about theology rather than how to be a good person, how to serve our community, how to be successful in life, and various other how-tos. That's 10 chapters out of 13 total chapters. More than 75% of the book is devoted to theology and doctrine rather than application. What percentage of teaching typically is done in a church today? Is it about theology and doctrine, or is it about how-tos and life skills and self-help stuff, political activism, social activism? Maybe that's the reason there's so much confusion about what Christianity really is. What most people think is Christianity is not Christianity. It's just some human-created, works-based, good behavior-based, morality-based religion, not much different than any other religion, just the names have been changed. Real Christianity teaches that God has rescued humanity through Jesus Christ. Real Christianity is a message of grace rather than works. Real Christianity says we are wrecked and we can't fix ourselves, and all of our attempts to fix ourselves are just more sin, the sin of human pride as we shake our fist in God's face and say, I can do it without you. Christian, we need to hang on to the truth that Jesus has rescued us and he continues to rescue us, and it is his new life in us that transforms us and gives us a future beyond this life to hope in. We don't want to fall back into the pit of performance-based, works-based, legalistic kind of relationship with God. That's old covenant. We want the new covenant. We want Jesus Christ. Verse 24 says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We don't trust in our good deeds, but we certainly are encouraged to do good deeds. Let's take a look at these two verses, because these verses are a great description of how we are supposed to function together as the church. It begins in verse 24 with, and let us consider. That word translated as consider into English, it means to think about, give thought to, observe, discern, learn, and apply understanding to. What are we to give consideration and thought to? How we may spur one another on. The word translated in English as spur on, it means to stimulate, motivate, promote, encourage, entice, push and pull toward a goal. What are we to be motivating and encouraging and enticing one another about? Toward love and good deeds. Living out a Jesus-imitating life. It says, and not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. Two big reasons people neglect coming to church and gathering with believers in other settings are, one, it isn't a priority in their life. They don't take hold of the importance and necessity of it. And second, they're struggling with something in their personal life, so they go into avoidance and hiding. Gathering with other believers, attending church, going to Bible study, small group, other types of things, it's not optional. It's a necessity for our spiritual growth and health. We need to make gathering with other believers a priority. It's important. We need the rest of us. We each need one another. We can't survive alone. The one that gets picked off by the predator is the one that's wandering off away from the herd. Stick with the herd. Satan is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, it tells us. Stick close to Christ and his people. The church is likened to a body, with each part having a purpose and is dependent on all of the other parts to function as intended. Romans 12:5 tells us we belong to each other, like parts of a body belong to each other. We're not whole without each other. God created the church to be a support system for us as believers. If we're struggling with something in our personal life, the last thing we should be doing is withdrawing from the church. We're here to help each other. It's truly unfortunate and heartbreaking that church culture has often been one of scorekeeping and judging and gossiping, which causes people to put on false airs about how well they're doing in their relationship with God. That's all old covenant type religion stuff, a life of works rather than a life of grace. There's no scorekeeping in the real kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's all about what he has done for us. The focus is on him, not us. We're all just beggars who found bread helping other beggars to find bread too. Instead of judging one another and competing with one another, we're told to encourage one another, to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Not to earn points in the eyes of each other, not to impress each other, but to honor Jesus together and to help others find him, the bread of life, the way that we have. It says, and we're to do all of this all the more as you see the day approaching. Do all of this more and more as the day of Jesus Christ, his second coming, gets closer and closer. You know, as the pressure in our culture against Christians continues to ratchet up, rather than neglecting to gather together, we want to do just the opposite. We want to gather together and encourage one another to walk with Jesus. We want to be doing this all the more. We need each other now more than ever. So in closing, just to remind us of these three big ideas that he gives us in this passage. One, let us draw near to God. Jesus Christ has made this amazing relationship possible. Enter into it. Hang on to the truths about Jesus Christ. Don't let go of him or forget what he's done for you. He is the foundation of our hope. And let's do this life in Christ together. We need each other. Amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful reminders that you give us in this passage today. We thank you for what Jesus Christ has done for us. We thank you for the relationship that we can now have with you as your children. Help us, Lord, to hang on to that, to never let that go. Lord, help us to enter into a relationship with one another too, as members of the body of Christ, that we would not neglect meeting together, but we would do it more and more as the day of Jesus gets closer. Lord, we ask that you would turn our hearts toward you and your people, that these things would be our desire. Lord, we ask that you would make that so in us, in Jesus' name. Amen.